generally speaking, in the U.S. military, there are three levels of ranking. When you look at rank in the U.S. military, you have the enlisted, or known as the enlisted. You have what are then known as warrant officers, and then you have what are known as simply officers. Now, within the enlisted ranks, they are levels E1 through E9 is the ranks that they would have. So level E1, for example, is a private. Level E2 would be a private second class, all the way up to level E4, which is a specialist. It's a little bit different in the Navy, for example. My dad was a level E3 when he served during the Korean War. So he exited as a seaman first class. So a little bit different with the Navy. But then you have those ranks there for the enlisted soldiers, what you would consider. Levels E5 and E9 are then considered what to be called non-commissioned officers when you're looking at the enlisted. From there, again, you move on to warrant officers. Warrant officers would have levels W1 through W5. And then officers have a rank of O1 through O10. So O1 would be what we would know as like a second lieutenant. And then you would go all the way up to an O10, which would be considered like a 4 or 5-star general at that point. Now, the highest level that you can obtain as an enlisted individual is the rank of sergeant major. That is level E9. So they would be considered to be a non-commissioned officer at this point. I would say that if we're looking for an equivalent for our topic today, you are looking at something like a Roman centurion. That would be, the equivalent of that E9, that highest rank for an enlisted individual, a sergeant major. In biblical times, we would know it as a Roman centurion. Now, the word centurion just simply comes from the Latin word centuria. It's where we get our word century from, right? So it just simply means 100. So this was an individual in the Roman army who was in charge of 100 soldiers. And that would, again, be the equivalent of something like a sergeant major. So this person was not the emperor. This wasn't a commander level. This wasn't a general or anything like that. But this was still a very highly respected individual within the army itself. So again, basically something along the lines of like a sergeant major. This would be somebody who is very experienced. This would be somebody who had very good leadership ability. This was somebody who was meant to train the 100 soldiers underneath them. They would have been certainly respected by their peers to have been given that rank and given that responsibility. Now, there are several mentions of centurions in the Bible. And there is an interesting piece of trivia versus, some being just sort of the basic Roman soldiers. In God's word, when you talk about or when you read about centurions, it is only positive. No mention of any Roman citizens or Roman centurions had any sort of negative story or negative connotation with them. It would only have been positive. Now, you might say, wait a second, we have a record of their pretty bad treatment, right? You could even look to the crucifixion, right? There's some pretty bad things that it appears that they did. But those were soldiers. It does not say that they were centurions. Any mention of centurion in the Bible, it's only a positive story. The shortest mention of a centurion was actually at the crucifixion. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's noted that there's a centurion there who, when he witnessed and saw the manner in which Christ died, simply said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So that's the shortest mention that we have of a Roman centurion, is basically witnessing the crucifixion. He recognized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God at that point. But there's other examples, and some of the other examples show some kind of unique traits. If you want to start turning your Bible to Acts chapter 10. We know this section of Scripture very well, but we usually know it in a different way. We know it because this is the section of Scripture that talks about clean and unclean meats. And so that's when we read, you know, Acts 10. That's sort of what we kind of focus on here. So Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so he had explained all these things to them, and he sent them to Joppa. Now, continuing on from that, we come to the part that we know very well, right? This is Peter's vision at that point about clean and unclean animals. And he's instructed to, at this point, kill those animals and to eat. Now, what's Peter's response to that? So Peter, of course, at this point says, nope, not going to do it. Right? I know the law of God. I haven't eaten these. I'm Jew. I was raised Jew. So I've never eaten these animals. And I know that God's instruction says that I should not eat these animals. So I'm not going to eat these animals. And so again, because he considered them at that point to be unclean. And then we see the vision in which Christ says, what God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon. Now, of course, people will then say, and they will look at this and say, see, we can have the pepperoni pizza, right? We can eat the pork, we can have the lobster, we can do all these things. It's very clear right here that you can do this. Now, we know that that is not the point or the context of this section of Scripture, right? But they will use this. But because from there, right, these men that Cornelius the centurion had sent show up, and they tell Peter about what? They tell Peter about Cornelius, how he's a just man, and how he is a man who fears God, and how he is a man who is, well, has a very good reputation among the Jewish people. And that he was instructed by an angel of God to have Peter come to his house. Now, after that, what is Peter's response to this? Verse 28. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one another, to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What was unlawful? Did it say anywhere in the Mosaic law that Jews could not be around Gentiles? Certainly Moses, you know, instructed there were certain things that he talked about. You don't form contracts. You don't marry those of other nations, right? But that really had to do because those nations were idolatrous. So was it really, you know, what was he talking about something here that was unlawful? Well, like many things, the Pharisees had perverted God's law. And basically, they took it to an extreme here. And Christ warned against that. We know that. So think about when Jesus was there at the well with the Samaritan woman, and the woman says, wait a second, you're a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Why are you talking to me? You shouldn't be talking to me. Because again, it had been taken to the extreme. We'll see another potential example of this later. But so everything that Cornelius heard from the angel, everything that Peter's vision that came from Jesus Christ, it's all now starting to play out, right? So we understand this context of Scripture. It has nothing to do with clean and unclean meats. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So this section of Scripture is more than just simply clean and unclean, right? When you look at the entire context of what it is we just read. Here you have Cornelius. This is a Roman centurion of the Italian regiment. And he's a Gentile who's involved with an astounding part of God's plan, an amazing part of God's plan. He is the first recorded Gentile convert that we have, a Roman centurion. That's kind of crazy to think about. He used a Roman centurion to open the door of the gospel of his plan for all of mankind. Verse 4 said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial to God." And so Barnes notes, commentary says, "They were on evidence of piety toward God and were accepted as such. Though he had not offered sacrifice according to the Jewish laws, though he had not been circumcised, yet having acted according to the light which he had, his prayers were heard and his alms were accepted. This was done in accordance with the general principle of the divine administration, that God prefers the offering of the heart to external forms, the expression of love, to sacrifice without it." It was a Roman centurion who has introduced the gospel message to the Gentiles. That's who God used. Start turning to Acts chapter 22. How many here have ever heard of the Latin phrase, Civis Romanus Sum? Civis Romanus Sum. It was a phrase that was used in Cicero's In Verum. So it's from 70 BC, that phrase. Cicero was a Roman statesman. And In Verum is the collection of all of his writings and his oratory. He's a very famous oratorist. And one of his speeches that he wrote around really the protection and the rights of the Roman citizens included Civis Romanus Sum. And it means, I am a Roman citizen. And it was understood at that time that throughout the entire Roman Empire, including at this point would have been Jerusalem, that if you invoked that phrase, Civis Romanus Sum, that it reminded whoever you were dealing with at that point that you were Roman and that you better be careful how you deal with me, right? Because I have the might of the entire Roman Empire behind me. And so the phrase was used, especially when they would travel, right? If there was some sort of a potentially dangerous situation, they would invoke that term, Civis Romanus Sum, and it basically almost guaranteed their protection at that point. Now, in Acts 21 and 22, we have the story of Paul, and he is speaking in Jerusalem, and the people don't like what he's saying. You know, shocker there. But they don't like it so much that they want to kill him. And so word about this uprising that's occurring, as Paul is speaking, gets to the Roman commander at this point. And so he and a bunch of centurions and a bunch of soldiers now go, they want to quell this event that is occurring, this uprising. But it's starting to get so violent around Paul that the soldiers says actually have to carry Paul from the mob. And, you know, he gets to this kind of, you know, this base of these stairs, and they carry him up to the top of the stairs, and he asks if he can, you know, say something at this point. And so the commander and all the soldiers, they let him speak. And so he's there at the top of the stairs. And now, do you think that what he said at the top of the stairs versus down, do you think they like that? Nope, they didn't like that either. So now we pick up the story in verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." So at this point, you could actually buy Roman citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So Paul invoked Civis Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. And it was a centurion who recognized the significance of this, right? And he basically told the commander, right? You look at the ranks of this, he was like his boss's boss's boss. He told the commander at this point, "You really need to think twice about what you're about to do, considering that this guy is a Roman citizen." So again, we see in reference to a centurion, we see positive. There's protection for Paul at that point. In Acts 27, we see a centurion again protecting Paul. So Paul is a prisoner on a ship that is ultimately heading for Rome. And in Acts 27, in verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Verse 3, "And the next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." Now, if you continue through this chapter, what we ultimately see, the end result, is a shipwreck that occurs. And Paul actually tried to warn them, right? As the time of year that this was and knew the weather would be turning bad, Paul actually tried to warn them, like, "I don't think we should do this. I don't think this is going to turn out very well for our ship here if we try to travel, you know, these seas at this time of year." But Julius didn't listen. Right? Julius trusted, you know, the guy steering the ship. He figures he knows more than this guy. But then things turn bad. And Paul gets a visit. You know, everybody is panicked. But Paul gets a visit from an angel. And the angel tells Paul that, "Don't worry, like, you're going to get through this. Everybody's going to live." And so Paul then tells this to Julius and to the crew. Now, it says that there was 276 individuals on this ship. So this is not a small boat. This is a large ship carrying a lot of individuals. In verse 39, "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So the soldiers basically just wanted to kill everybody rather than have them escape, right? These were prisoners of Rome. They don't deserve to live. We're not going to let them escape in a shipwreck, so we're just going to kill them. That was the plan that they had. Now, I'm not sure how many of the 276 were actual soldiers versus prisoners, but I think it probably would have been a pretty fair number if they were going to try to get through that many prisoners. But it's Julius, right? It's a centurion. It's a Gentile who, it says, specifically wanted to save Paul. It was him who stopped them from being killed. Why? Well, likely because by that point, he began to trust Paul. He had gotten to know him so well enough that he believed him when he said, "My God says it's going to be okay." He believed and he trusted him at that point. Now, remember at this time, the Roman religious system was a system that would be about Roman gods. They would believe in things like Jupiter, and they would believe in Mars, right? We name our planets after these. He probably had never heard of God or never heard of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe he did, but we skipped it. In verse 23, Paul says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." He's basically saying, this is my God, probably not a God that you believe in. But he believed him and he trusted him so much to the point that he wanted to save his life. So we see centurions involved in bringing the gospel message to Gentiles. We see them following the rule of law. We see them offering protection to apostles, to God's people. Now, there's one other centurion I'd like to talk about. You probably know the one that I'm referring to. We'll spend the remainder of our time talking about him because his story is unbelievably impressive and astonishing. There are two accounts of this particular centurion. We see it in Matthew and we see one in Luke. And this one is an example, actually, of where the Gospels don't align. They don't say the same thing. There are differences in the two accounts itself, in Matthew and Luke. So let's read through the two accounts quickly, and then we'll break them down a little bit. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Again, we're going to go through these quickly, and then we'll circle back. "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And the servant was healed that same hour." So that's Matthew's account. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. See if you can pick up the differences here. "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was a dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned around, and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. You see the differences? Did you pick up the differences between those two accounts? So how do we rectify that? How do we rectify the differences between Matthew and Luke? We have to remember a couple of things. First of all, like, we should not get caught up in semantics. The point of this is different than comparing something word to word. God doesn't want us to do that. This was recorded for a lesson for us. So that's kind of the overarching lesson. Matthew was an eyewitness to this account, whereas Luke pulled from trustworthy witnesses and potentially even other writings for his. But Luke also wrote and was more of like a historian. He was more focused sometimes on the details that occurred, whereas Matthew was probably just trying to make a long story short, right? He's trying to bring a little bit more concise. Matthew, the details probably weren't as important maybe as they were to Luke. He was trying to get a different point across, more of a lesson, again, as opposed to details. But it could also be one of two things when you look at this. Looking at Luke's account, why could the centurion send people? Well, I keep in mind that, you know, even though it was through elders, and even though it was through friends that he was sending this message, at that point, though, they were still acting as the centurion's official representatives. So he was sending them there as his official representatives. You know, again, remember, centurions were very, very well-respected leaders. So even though it didn't specifically come out of the centurion's mouth, knowing that the centurion told the elders and the friends to say this, it would have been exactly the same as if it had come out of his mouth. Now, some actually think that both accounts are accurate, that there is no conflict, and that Luke's account is sort of earlier in the story, and that Matthew is referring to more at some point the centurion had to come out and he had to talk with Jesus Christ directly. So there are some who believe that you have pieces of the same story, sections of the same story. So with that in mind, again, we don't need to get into those type of weeds. There's an overall lesson that we're most, you know, be focused on. But let's take a deeper dive. We're going to focus on Luke's account, just because it does offer a little bit more detail. Because I think there are three key things that we can learn when we look at this story, and why I think this man is just so important, and it's astonishing. So again, going back to Luke, well, you're already there. Going back to verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So Matthew's account said that he was home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Now it's interesting, the Greek word here in Luke for servant is doulos, and it means slave. But in Matthew's account, when you see the word servant, it's pious, and it means child. Now, I've read from some who speculate that could this have been the centurion's illegitimate son, and that the only way that he could have him live in the house was to have him as a servant. Now, we don't see any of that in there. That would be reading into the scriptures. I think that's just people's speculation out there. But I think when you look at Luke's use of the word doulos, it probably wasn't son. It probably was an actual servant, I think. But I think based on Matthew's word of pious, it was probably a child servant. And nonetheless, they were clearly more than a servant. This centurion was in a very, very close relationship with this individual, very cared very much, obviously, for this individual. Maybe this was a child of a servant that he had known for a very long time and that he cared for. And so therefore, he naturally cared for this servant's child. Don't know. Nonetheless, cared for this individual who was suffering. And have you ever witnessed a loved one in suffering? That's not fun to witness somebody that you care about in pain and in torment. You just wish it would end for them because you hurt for them at that point. We don't want to see anybody suffer, but we definitely don't want to see a loved one suffer. That's even harder to take. So that's what the centurion is doing here. This is somebody he cares for deeply, sees that they're in pain, and he is suffering and he is hurting. Verse 3, so when he heard about Jesus, stop. What did he hear about Jesus? We don't have any record of these two ever interacting before. Now, there's a good chance that maybe he heard him, right? Maybe he heard him talking in the crowds. Maybe he heard him arguing with the Pharisees or something like that. Maybe that was it. But I think that's reading into the story. Matthew's account simply says it was when he entered Capernaum, the centurion approached him. So this centurion, again, came to him, giving him the impression that he had some sort of knowledge of Jesus Christ, of who he was. But Luke's account, though, says when he heard about Jesus. So again, I ask, heard what? What was Jesus known for? What stories do you think would have spread throughout the cities? Hey, did you hear about this Jesus guy? Do you hear what he did today? He healed a leper. I saw it with my own eyes. It was crazy. Did you hear that he healed a paralytic? The guy couldn't walk. He hadn't been able to walk for years. And he just stood up, picked up his mat, walked away. There was a guy who had the twisted hand. Yeah, now it's normal. Healing is what he heard about Jesus. Whether this centurion knew a little or whether he knew a lot about Jesus Christ, we don't know. One thing we do know is he knew that he could heal. Verse 3, so when he had heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, this shows you how much this man was respected by those who are around him. The 100 soldiers that he would have been in charge of, they didn't have a choice, right? If he gave them an instruction, if he gave them a command, they had to do it, whether they wanted to or not. It was just part of the job. But these were Jews, it says, who, by the way, felt oppressed by the Roman Empire. And these weren't just any Jews, it says elders. And if you look at that word in Greek, it indicates that they actually could have been part of the Sanhedrin. These were high ups at this point. But they liked him. And they respected him. And so they were willing to do this. They were willing to go and meet this man, Jesus. And by the way, who didn't like Jesus? The Jews. So here, they respect this man so much, right? They're willing to do this. But why? Why did they like him? Why did they respect him so much? Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So it appears that he was maybe especially kind to the Jewish people. He was very giving, it appears, to these people. He probably treated them with respect. You know, maybe he joked around with them. You know, maybe he worked alongside them on various projects. There's more details in Matthew's account, obviously, as we're going through here. But I think it helps paint a picture of the kind of man this was, the type of man that he was. And we'll see more about the type of man he was as we continue. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So that is almost verbatim to what is in Matthew's account. And again, Matthew's account sounds like he was talking in the first person. Nonetheless, it's verbatim at this point. In Matthew, though, he says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. The first thing we notice is the centurion calls Jesus Lord. Again, we don't know of any interaction between these two individuals before this point. The Greek word here is the Greek word kurios. It is used hundreds of times throughout the New Testament, and it's the exact same words the disciples would use when they called Jesus Christ Lord. It's the same word Paul used in his writings when he says Lord. And it's what the centurion calls Jesus, Lord. Now, there are some who think that this could have been a cultural thing. You know, again, we saw how, you know, couldn't go into the house. Peter didn't want to go into the centurion's home. You know, there were certain rules and certain ceremonial practices that would happen at this time that it maybe would have been awkward for a Jew to enter into a Roman's home. Again, could have been just simply cultural reasons and vice versa. But the text isn't emphasizing that, right? That's just more of a little bit of a tidbit. The first thing we learn from these accounts is that this man is humble. It's the first thing that we learn. He expressed pure humility at this point. And again, just like Cornelius, just like Julius that we read, he likely would have grown up under the Roman religious system, and he likely would have believed in the Roman gods at this point. But he recognized something here that made him recognize and appreciate who he was talking to and who he was dealing with. Now, this man, again, was very well respected in his local community. He was respected by his peers, right, to have been put into the role of a centurion at that point. Treatment like that sometimes can get to, you know, go to your head, but it doesn't appear with him that it did. He recognized that Jesus was far greater than he, and he acknowledged him as such. Verse 7, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Matthew's account has the centurion saying, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. I think that's the moment that shocked Jesus. I would have loved to have seen his face when he heard those words come out of the Roman centurion's mouth. But why would he say that? Why would he even believe that? Christ hadn't done that before. We have no, you know, every healing that we have recorded of Jesus Christ was in person. It was face to face. Why would the centurion say that? Well, he's about to explain, but before we go into that, I gave this sermon last week in Flint. And you can ask any of the speakers, when you have to give messages multiple times and you kind of replay the previous one in your mind, mull over it a little bit, you know, now should I shed that? You know, should I do this? And blah, 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 should I add that? And so I was mulling over this past week And there was something that popped into my mind. Several months back, I gave a message on the shortest verse in the Bible, if you heard that or remember it. John 11:35, right? Jesus wept. The context of that scripture was the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. And the connection that I made is I was remembering what both Martha and Mary said. Remember, Jesus was just entering town. Martha goes out to meet him. Eventually, Mary goes out to meet him. And I remembered what they said. I don't know if you remember what they said, because they both said identical things. They both said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I just thought, even as close as Martha and Mary were, I mean, we know that that was a family that he stayed with, right? He was close to, he loved very immensely. "If you had been here, then my brother would have not died." So even that family didn't express the same faith as the centurion did. So again, why could he so confidently say that? "But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So he says, "Look, I'm under authority. And if my boss tells me to do something, I do it." And he trusts that it's going to get done. He doesn't have to be there with me, right? He doesn't have to go back and double check my work. He's my boss. I'm under that authority. He tells me to do something, I do it. And he knows it'll get done. And then I have those who are under me. I have 100 soldiers under me. And if I tell them to go, they go. And if I tell them to come here, they come here. And if I tell them do this, they do it. And I know it's going to get done because they're under my authority. I don't have to go double check their work. I trust it. I know it's going to get done. The second thing we learn is that this centurion recognized Christ's authority. But authority over what? I mean, we know that the Father has given him authority over everything, but I don't think the centurion understood that. So then authority under what? He heard about Jesus and it was healing. So much so that he knows and he believes that Jesus Christ has complete authority over healing. So much so that he says, "Look, I know you have all the authority over healing. You don't even have to come see my servant. Just say the word, and healing will obey. Because when my bosses tell me to do something, I do it. And when I tell my subordinates to do something, they do it. You have authority over healing. I know that if you tell healing to do it, it'll do it." So he respects the authority that Jesus Christ has over healing. And then to all of that, what is Christ's response? Verse 9, "But when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him." Marveled at him. There are only two places in the Bible that it says that Jesus marveled at something. Here and in the book of Mark. So if you want to hold your place here, let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. They saw such mighty works performed by his hands. What were those mighty works? It was healings. So if you go and you read through the first few chapters of Mark, that's all it talks about is healings. What a dichotomy. He marvels at the amazing belief of the centurion and his belief in his ability to heal. And he marvels at the unbelief of his own hometown. Even after he heals them. Those are the two places that it says Jesus marveled. So let's go back to chapter 7, because this is the astonishing statement. Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Turned it the wrong way. I think he was a little bit heated when he said that. Especially, I think we'll see that he was a little bit heated because we're going to go back to Matthew's account. I think he was a little bit hot under the collar when he made that statement. And I think he raised his voice because he wanted to make sure that everybody heard it. So it says there were people there listening to him. But do you know who else would have been there and heard it? The disciples. They would have heard it. Matthew would have heard that in the first account. Now, the disciples, of course, were young. Their faith would obviously grow over time. But at this point, there was none greater in all of Israel than the Roman centurion, a Gentile soldier, demonstrated the greatest faith that Jesus Christ had ever witnessed. Let's finish up in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 10, I'm going to read this from the New Living. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth. I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why I think he was a little hot under the collar when he made that statement. The third thing that we learn about the centurion is his complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who he called Lord. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The centurion had faith. And because of its faith, it pleased Jesus, and he was rewarded. With what? Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. The reward was the immediate healing of the servant child that he loved so dearly. There are differences between these accounts. We see, but look at them this way. Luke's account basically detailed the centurion's great humility. And Matthew's account really details more his great faith. But both of them emphasize the recognition of great authority. These are all traits that we need to offer to our king. We are humbled before our king. We have faith in our king, and we acknowledge the authority of our king, just like the centurion.